For our first reading, I would like to turn you to the Epistle of James. James Epistle, chapter 1. We'll begin to read at verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And now 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And may the Lord bless to us this highly practical portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the last study, we concluded 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we observed to end with a prayer. And we are reminded that the Apostle Paul, and indeed certain others in the Scriptures, are inclined to utter a prayer in the very midst of those portions of Scripture which they were caused to write, which we might, might call interjectory prayer, which is made almost spontaneously and upon the spur of the moment. And we considered how necessary a thing this is, and how beneficial if we turn our thoughts or remembrances of certain people and situations into actual prayer for them. which of course is far more effectual than simply to think upon them in our minds. And here we noted what Paul particularly prayed for, which, as he does, he ties up certain of the themes which have run through this third chapter. We noted how he makes an allusion to the Trinitarian nature of God in the ascription with which he begins the prayer, and then asks that God might direct their way unto them. Having expressed these desires and recorded the desire of the Thessalonians that they might be reunited again together in a physical sense, he here acknowledges that these things are in the hands of a sovereign and almighty God and are best left there for fulfillment in his own good time. And what peace might be ours if we could leave our greatest desires in the hands of God for his fulfillment in his time. Concerning this matter of brotherly love, which has also run through the chapter, Paul asks that God might increase it, acknowledging that such virtues can only come by divine impartation and do not arise in our own flesh. And indeed, this is but one of the things which Paul desires that God might do in order that those people might become unblameable in holiness. This, we know, is God's design for us, that we, in regard to his law and his standard of righteousness, might be holy and unblameable. And this he accomplishes by imparting those things to us which we lack, either in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the primary way, and also by enabling us to act and to behave in a way which is pleasing unto him. And by this means, he accomplishes the end, the objective, of establishing our hearts. This other theme, this theme of stability as opposed to instability in the Christian life and walk, this establishment is a thing wrought for us by God and which he is able to bring to pass. He establishes us and will do so unto and including that time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, until that great day of judgment we will be maintained and preserved, and on that day find that none can condemn us, for we, by the virtue of God's work, will be found unblameable in holiness. These are the things, amongst so many others, which we do well to pray for, both for ourselves and for our fellow saints. Which brings us now to the fourth chapter. And on this occasion, the chapter break occurs at a very logical place, for having made that prayer in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3, there is something of a change of atmosphere, or a slight change of direction now in the course of this inspired letter. And you will notice that Paul begins to mention again some of the past themes which have already been in this letter. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And I'm sure you can immediately note in that opening verse the subjects of Christianity by emulation or by example, which has already been before us, and also this theme of our Christian walk being taken up once again, which we previously met in chapter 2, verse 12. You see, my friends, there is a structure here. There are particular threads of truth and doctrine which the Holy Spirit has so skillfully woven throughout the whole fabric of this letter. Now, we have read together the first five verses of this chapter, which I hope will suffice for our considerations tonight, because they hold together and deal with one important subject in particular, namely that of sanctification. And you will notice that that vital biblical word occurs both in verses 3 and 4. For ye know, says Paul, carrying on now in verse 2, what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Sanctification now lies at the heart of these few verses. Now, casting your minds back, you will know that the subject of sanctification is one which we have dealt with relatively recently in the series on Joshua. Because you will recall Joshua's commandments to the people before the conquest of Canaan and the crossing of Jordan began, that they should sanctify themselves, for the Lord would shortly do wonders amongst them. And so we made something of a study of sanctification then. But it would be remiss of me to gloss over the subject now, simply because of the recentness of those sermons. Let me then remind you of that one verse in particular, which says so much about sanctification to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Sanctification means separation. It means to be rendered holy by virtue of being set apart. That is what the essence of sanctification is. And as such, we know that sanctification has both a divine component, that which pertains to God's sovereignty, and also a human component, that which pertains to man's responsibility. God, by grace, sanctifies us. That is to say, he sets us apart. He separates us from what we used to be. He distinguishes us from the masses of fallen humanity by his electing love and by his divine intervention, and renders us sanctified, cleansed of sin through the work of Christ, set apart unto himself. The sanctification which is wrought by God. But we do not for a moment imagine that this then absolves us from any responsibility. We do not say, well, God has sanctified us, therefore there is nothing for us to do, nothing for us to worry about. We may live as we please. Quite on the contrary, as those who are sanctified by God, we desire to appear sanctified in our lives. And that is what is spoken of in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He has chosen us, he has sanctified us, he has separated us by grace. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Knowing that glorious truth, conscious of what God has done, we desire that we might depart from iniquity and strive by every stretch of our meager human ability to be separate from sin, to eschew that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. The divine and the human aspects of sanctification, that which is wrought by God's sovereignty, that which lies to our responsibility. This is what sanctification is all about. Now, in the chapter which we are considering in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the particular aspect of sanctification which is in focus here is the manward aspect, that which lies to human responsibility. Because here, Paul is not so much talking about the sanctification of the people which God has wrought in Christ, but that which is laid to their charge and with which they are commanded. That they should be sanctified in that which they do. And in order to define and explain to them a little more what sanctification is, Paul does it by negative example and telling them what are some of the opposites of sanctification, which they should flee, which they should abstain from, if they desire to be sanctified in a practical sense. There in verse 3, he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." And then in verse 5, "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." Now, we do not gloss over the fact that Paul, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, was caused to mention the sin of fornication very particularly. And I trust we understand what this word means, that it refers to carnal and intimate relationships between individuals who are not married, sexual immorality outside of the bond of marriage. It is the Greek word, for example, from which our word for pornography is derived. And it is this sort of behavior which Paul is inspired to mention as the very antithesis and opposite of sanctification. And alas, my friend, that it is not condemned, that it is not spoken against to the degree that it demands to be from pulpits today. Those who live together in a physical relationship without any thought or regard to marriage commit fornication. And whilst the world might tamely call it living together, or might seek to give it some more acceptable or clinical title as cohabitation, the Bible makes no mistake about it and describes it as fornication, contrary to the word and will of God, and a grievous sin indeed. My friends, if as Christians we have any concern for sanctified living, if we have any regard for sanctity in our behavior and conduct, then we will condemn fornication for what it is and abstain from it entirely. However, it is also evident that Paul has got a wider subject in mind as he mentions this very subject, because he enlarges upon it and condemns all what might be called lust of concupiscence. Now, concupiscence, James Strong tells us, the Greek word which underlies it, means to desire or to have a passionate desire for that which is forbidden or wrong. This we might regard to be fornication in a broader or more general sense, desiring that which is known to be wrong. James, in that portion which we read, describes it so well. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Carnal desires arising within the heart, producing temptation for that which is forbidden, and leading ultimately to sin. And we know what the ultimate consequence of sin is, unless repentance and faith intervenes. Death, when it comes, will prove to be a threefold death. These, then, are the opposites or the antithesis of sanctified living. But here in between verses 3 and 5, in the fourth verse, is positive instruction regarding sanctification. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Sanctification, if we would desire to know what it meant or what it involved, means how well we possess our vessel. Now, this is an interesting and somewhat enigmatic expression that people have tried to interpret in various ways. Indeed, there are some who would seek to interpret this word vessel in the sense of the weaker vessel and say that it regards the relationship of a man with his wife and the way he conducts himself in that regard. I feel this is a rather limiting interpretation upon the word. Instead, I would refer you back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 once again, when we read this: "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You will not have failed to notice the use of the word vessel there and the sense in which it is being applied. One further reference, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about those who are charged with the preaching of the gospel. And he says this: "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, do you see the way in which the word vessel is being used in both of those places? It is being used to describe our persons, our entire being, particularly our mortal bodies, which we may consider are, so to speak, the vessel in which the soul and spirit are contained and conveyed in this life. It is an unavoidable fact of our mortality that we must have an earthen vessel, a physical body. We each one are possessed of arms and legs, of flesh and blood, of a material, physical, human body. It is a vessel. Now, some might then deride the body and say, well, if it is that, is all that it is, simply a casket, some sort of a container that we have for this life, but must shortly lay off, then it is a thing of little consequence. What does it matter what we do with our bodies, how we use or misuse them, how we apply them in this life? My friend, it matters very much. Because though our bodies, though our physical persons be but a vessel, though they be in every sense of the word an earthly vessel, the scriptures direct us that we should possess our vessels, that we should have the governance of them, that we should control and moderate our vessels in honor and sanctification. My friends, let us not forget that our human bodies that we are born with were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity as a consequence of the curse and the fall of man. That in our flesh, particularly, is the residence of sin. And since our souls were made alive unto God by regeneration, the power of the Holy Ghost, Paul tells us that there has been a war between the flesh and the spirit. The residue, the remainder of the old nature in our mortal, sinful bodies, and our new spiritual lives and intents warring the one against the other. The flesh desiring to go back to what it was before, in sin and iniquity, the spirit striving to be what it ultimately will become, wholly, entirely, and in the presence of God. And for this short while, there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between our carnal, original desires, and between our new and spiritual aspirations. And it is essential that in this conflict, the spiritual gains the upper hand and that we possess our vessels in honor and sanctification. This is what we are exhorted to do. This is what sanctification is about. Seeing to it that the old man is mortified, the deeds of the flesh, as they are called, and that the new man is renewed in righteousness after God. And that we lay a hold of our bodies, of our physical person, and say, no longer am I a servant of sin that I should obey it in the lusts thereof. I seek to purge myself from these and be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Our personal and practical salvation. Having the Spirit take control of the flesh, and not the flesh to quench the Spirit. This is what is involved in possessing our vessels in sanctification and honour. Now, this is quite a challenge. This is quite a task. This that we are instructed to do and strive to do. But contained within these verses that we have read, I would like to briefly highlight to you 9 reasons why we must engage upon it. 9 things to motivate us, to inspire us, to further encourage us in this work of sanctification. There are 3 which pertain to man. There are 3 which pertain more particularly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 3 which pertain to God, spoken of more generally. In regard to man, then, what are we taught? In verse 1, this matter of sanctification, says Paul, is how ye ought to walk. This is how ye ought to walk. My friends, the way in which we walk is something which others notice about us. The way in which we carry ourselves, our gait, our posture. And, says Paul, you ought to walk in this way. It is a follow-on from that chapter 2, verse 12, walking worthy of God who hath called us unto his kingdom and his glory. For the sake of those around you, says Paul, this is how you ought to walk, because this is what they will see, this is what they will notice. And the way in which you possess your vessel, the way in which you conduct your lives and control and moderate your behavior, is going to be noted by those around you. And for this reason, Sanctification is essential. It is the way ye ought to walk. Not only will it be a testimony and a witness to those around us, not only will it be that which they see and observe, but secondly, we find it is for our personal benefit. So ye would abound more and more, says Paul. This matter of sanctification is a progressive one, is a developing one, is one that grows and increases. And as you exert yourselves in this regard, as you strive toward this mark and increase and improve, so you will continue to abound. You will experience blessing from God and greater ability and help in accomplishing this end of sanctification. And thirdly, for the manward aspect, says Paul, this ye have received of us. We have been set an example by other men and women, namely by other of the saints of God, and particularly those of whom we read in the New Testament. How they overcame their sins, their besetting iniquities, their pet transgressions and temptations. They who were of like passions as we are, who were as mortal and human and sinful as you and I, how they managed to attain to a degree of sanctification. This example we receive of them. So, for the sake of the unbeliever who witnesses us, for ourselves who desire to abound more and more, other men and women of old, other saints of old, who have set us a good example, for all these reasons, we strive toward sanctification. But of all those who have set us an example in these things, surely the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice already in verses 1 and 2, Paul makes clear that these things he is saying is by Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ. He, we know, was God eternal, without either beginning or end of days, begotten, not created. He who was like God, eternal spirit, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ became man, was found in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who was illimitable and infinite and without any sort of bound or constriction was contracted to a span incomprehensibly made barren. That is to say, Christ condescended to place himself within an earthen vessel, wrapped him in our clay, as another hymn writer puts it. Christ willingly chose and accepted the plan of God, which necessitated him becoming man, and having such a vessel as we ourselves have. And not a human body with superhuman powers or extraordinary abilities, but a human body very much like our own. One which we are told had no beauty in it that men should desire him after a carnal fashion. Indeed, we are told that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not a form which somehow superseded or was preeminent over the rest of humanity, but was like us in all points and tempted like us in all points. Yet, without sin. My friends, those very same conflict and battles which we continually experience within ourselves, this warring of the flesh against the spirit, the old nature against the new man. That ongoing strife which Paul described, crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Christ experienced that willingly and subjected himself to precisely that same combat and strife as we ourselves experience. And, says Peter, left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He leaves us an example in sanctification and in practical personal holiness. Neither is this all, because our fifth point is this: as well as an example, he gives us commandment. Verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ." These commandments, these instructions, which Paul, which doubtless Timothy and Silas, which Peter and the other apostles gave to the New Testament Christians, that they should live lives separate from sin and sinners, that they should strive for sanctification, were these ideas which the apostles themselves made up? Was this the doctrine of Paul? Was this a good idea of Timothy or Silas? No, says Paul, "Ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Or to use Paul's words in another place, "I have delivered unto you that which I also received." They were simply transmitting and repeating again those commandments which Christ himself gave whilst upon earth. And the word commandments used here is very strong. It means a solemn charge. The Lord Jesus Christ himself charges us with behavior of this kind, that we go and sin no more, that we forsake the manner of life which we previously and in our unconverted days lived, and that we come and follow him. This is his commandment. This is his instruction. Oh, my friends, let no one ever tell you that the epistles of the New Testament are but Paul's ideas and Paul's doctrines and Paul's theology, which Christianity has adopted. It is nothing of the kind. He and others like him simply gave those commandments which had formerly been given by the Lord Jesus. Not only does the Lord Jesus give us an example and give us commandment, but thirdly, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Not only did the Lord, during his earthly life and ministry, give commandment, but he also gave exhortation, gave encouragement, gave words which would add to that commandment such motivation and inspiration as we have great need of. So many times and on so many occasions, the Lord explained for what reason and for what cause we should live lives of sanctity, honorable lives, fashioned after his word. What are the beatitudes, if not exhortation, that we keep his commandments, encouragement for doing that which he says? I'll give you some examples. You know these words so well. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the commandment, to be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the exhortation. Blessed are they that mourn. We grieve for sin and the sinfulness of this world. That is the commandment. For they shall be comforted. That's the exhortation. That is the encouragement. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. That's the commandment, that we bear with persecution, that we bear up under opposition and aggression, Why? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. With the commandment, the exhortation, the encouragement, the inspiration, that we do not grow weary in well-doing. We beseech, says Paul, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, for he it is who gives that ultimate exhortation. But still more reasons lie here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that which pertains now to God. The first verse, how ye ought to walk and to please God. Our sanctification, our feeble, humble efforts at walking in this way are a thing which pleases God. Here is an expression which we meet from time to time in the scriptures, but my friends, let us never lose the magnitude and significance of this. God, who is great beyond our imagining, who is vast beyond any dimensional measure that we could conceive of, who is holy, who is mighty, who is eternal beyond our wildest estimation or imagination. God can be pleased. God can know joy. God can, in his eternal heart, experience such emotions as these are described because of something that we do. We who are mere mortal, sinful human beings, we who only live and move and have our being because he gives it and permits it. Nevertheless, he is pleased in something that we do, and is pleased when we are striving after sanctification. What an inspiration indeed is this. And further still, eighthly, this is the will of God. He is delighted by it, he is pleased by it, because it is his will and his desire. Now, my friends, we know that there is much concerning the will of God which is hidden from our sight and from our knowledge. There is that which we describe as the secret will of God, because we do not know it, we are not privy to it. We do not know what God has ordained for tomorrow, or for next week, or for the remainder of our lives. We do not know how many days of life God has decreed that we should spend. So many things, so many details like this we do not know. But here is something that we do know about the will of God. Here is something which we may safely and with confidence say is written into his divine blueprint and plan for time and humanity. Here is something pertaining to us that we know to be a fact. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. It is God's will that we should be sanctified. Yes, eternally and sovereignly sanctified by his grace, but further sanctified in our lives and conduct. That is God's will for us. What confidence this should give us. We will never be wrong if we are trying to be more sanctified. We will never be in error if we are striving to possess our vessels in sanctification and honour. We will have never misread the scriptures or misjudged the mind and purposes of God. It is his will that we should be sanctified. And finally, as another motivation and inspiration to sanctification, we are told in verse 5, that to behave in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, would indicate that an individual did not know God. The Gentiles, by which of course Paul does not mean so much non-Jews as non-believers, behave in this sinful and profligate manner because they know not God. What is the converse of that truth? Namely this, that if we desire to be sanctified, if we have a longing for sanctity and holiness in our lives, it is evidence that we do know God. We know what God is like. We know something of God's holiness. We know something of God's word, who has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It is evidence of the knowledge of God. It is a fruit and token to us that we are truly saved and have that saving knowledge of Him. My friends, sanctification is one of those fruits whereby we know that we are of God and that new life dwelleth in us. Surely that is something that we desire for ourselves. Surely that is something that we long for in our fellow saints. Oh, my friends, then in light of these things and these great motivations, let us abstain from sin. Let us learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and in honour. For this is the will of God. This evidences the knowledge of God. This pleases God. And may these thoughts be blessed to us for His name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn number 705 speaks of our conflict with sin. With this polluted heart, I dare to come to Thee, holy and mighty as Thou art, for Thou wilt pardon me. Number 705.
In my
Lord God, we confess with the hymn writer that we feel that we are weak and prone to every sin, but thou who gives to those who seek will give us strength within. Grant us, Lord, we pray, the means to put thy word into practice and to be doers of it, and add to that strength the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost to be with us all. Amen.
Amen.